good turnout for essentially the start of summer. I was looking at Facebook this week, and I'm like, everybody's out of town, but this is a great crowd. Thanks for coming. This is the training ground, and we are doing a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're nearing the end of our series, 2 weeks to go, so I'll be doing, obviously, today, and then Pastor Mark is going to bring us in for a nice, smooth landing next week. So go ahead, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and park it there. By now, you guys are officially experts on this book. I can certify you today as experts in Ecclesiastes. We know that Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, and by now, you've assimilated all of it, right? We are as wise as Koheleth by now. Koheleth's the writer. And actually, that's not too far from true, because Koheleth is a lot like us. He's a believer. He's kind of knocking around in life, trying to find the meaning of life. Where can he find true happiness? And he's writing this running commentary as he goes. And we know from experience that he grumbles a lot. We grumbled about his grumbling last week. He's always like, I tried this, nope. Let's go try this over here. Vanity, I'm going to try that over there. Meaningless. He's like a modern cynic going through a middle-age crisis. And no 5-liter Mustang is going to break that middle-age crisis for him. It would for me. But because of that, the best you're going to get out of Koheleth are things like, you know, go have a good meal, enjoy your work, know it's going to go well with you generally if you fear God and obey his commandments. And those are all good things, and they're very modern Christianity even. But he's really operating with one hand tied behind his back. As Paul Harvey used to say, he didn't get the rest of the story. I want to show of hands here, just out of curiosity. Who knows who Paul Harvey is? All right, so we're all like officially old. So Christ and the power of the gospel. He doesn't get that. He doesn't see the rest of the story. He doesn't get the full picture of the love of God and the lengths that God is going to go for humanity with Jesus Christ. And we're similar too, because we say the same kind of things as Koheleth does. Let's go have a nice meal of Sweetwater. You know, let's get a good job in contracting. Don't yell at your kids too much, right? Follow God's commandments. Be a decent human being. And we stop there, and we have one hand tied behind our back too, because we never really get into the bones of the gospel either. Now, for Koheleth, he has an excuse. He didn't have it written out in front of him. He didn't see the birth and death of Jesus. We have it all in front of us. Koheleth had a general idea that God was going to make it right. He didn't know exactly how, though. So we have it all in front of us, but sometimes we fail to get down into the bones of the gospel and what it really means as a releasing power from sin day in and day out. We get the gospel, we're saved, we have trouble applying it to our lives. Now, I mention that all because it's going to be important, because if we have Koheleth's limited point of view today, his topic in today's passage could really depress you, because you live it, I live it, the world lives it, and looking at it the wrong way, the way that Koheleth does, can make us feel a little hopeless. So today's passage is all about suffering and what a mess the world is. So let's go ahead and read. I'm going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 16. I have to close on my social media here to find my Bible app. I was seeing who's going to be here today. I mean, if I did social media, it's probably my kids, okay? All right, 3:16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all the toil and achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom you provide us. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come to us, to our minds and our hearts and our ears, that you would unlock the wisdom you have for us. And Lord, we lift up England and London today in light of the horrific terrorist attacks, Lord. We pray for the victims, their families, Lord, for the authorities they try to staunch the flow of violence, Lord. And we pray for protection here in the U.S. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're going to look at three clues in our passage this morning, okay, about suffering. First, what causes it? Secondly, we're going to have a couple of cases of suffering. And thirdly, the cure for suffering. So three clues, cause, cases, and cure, all brought to you by the letter C. All right, first, the cause. What causes suffering? We're going to look at the heart of the passage here first. It's a key reason for suffering, and it's almost as if Koheleth stumbles into it, okay? I know I stumbled into it. That's usually how I get through the Bible. I kind of run into things. So verse 18 and 19 reads, "As for humans, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless." So Koheleth has a very limited view of humanity. It's very Old Testament. In the Old Testament, death is death. It's the end. So all he sees is that humans are another kind of animal. Now, if you're thinking, oh my gosh, the Bible says that, don't panic, okay? This is not a thus saith the Lord moment. And most of Ecclesiastes is not either, okay? The Bible is great because it gives us examples of real human beings, okay? Like Koheleth, like Job, like David. They're desperate to figure life out, and God gives them this ability in Scripture to think out loud to show us that they're just like we are. So they're trying desperately to figure things out. So we can see that mental process going in Koheleth. That's why he seems so much like us. But he is onto something here. And it's a low view of humanity. If human beings are just like animals, okay, if we're all products of Darwinian natural selection and evolution, why isn't it okay for the strong to rule over the weak? That'd be completely natural, wouldn't it? Why isn't it okay to oppress people? Why isn't it okay to define justice to the advantage of whoever has the power? That would be totally normal. Why will we care about suffering? Animals have no sense of right and wrong and justice or injustice. And Koheleth says, that's life. We all die. We're all just animals. Meaningless. Have at it, nature boy. Thinking that humanity is nothing but a composite of cells and biochemical reactions that were just essentially meat computers is a really low view of humanity. You know, if we're just animals, what's the argument for caring for other people? I mean, a pride of lions on one savanna doesn't worry about the pride in the next savanna over. It doesn't have enough gazelle meat, do they? They don't have a social program for that other pride of lions. to try and take each other out. That's nature. But what is, why would we want to fight oppression or alleviate suffering? What's the argument for that? And then why do we feel obligated to like propagate this viewpoint, this care for humanity around the world in different countries and different cultures? Why does any of that matter? Why should women's rights in Saudi Arabia matter? Or why would the right not to be thrown off a roof because you're gay, why would that matter? Or the right not to be enslaved, why would that matter? It's the strong over the weak, isn't it? Wouldn't exporting all those ideas of humanity, if we take all those things I just mentioned, this high view of humanity, if we try to like force it on other countries and cultures and stuff, wouldn't that be imperialistic? If moral relativism is really true, and your culture can decide and you can decide what's right and wrong, who are we to say what is right? Now, I read an article published by Oxford University, and it was an article talking against this horrific, horrible practice of female genital mutilation. I think it mostly takes place in Africa. And the author's writing against this, and he says this, he goes, "We shouldn't give weight to cultural values in an ethical debate because cultures change. They're relative, but ethics don't change." All right, Mr. Scientist, Mr. Academic. Ethics don't change, really. What's the source of his ethics, though? Where do they come from, Mr. Academic? What gives you the sense that your position is right? There's another scientist who wrote on the same topic of a mutilation, and she writes, I mean, she's at least a non-believer, at the very least. And so you could tell the dread she has even writing this. She writes, "Even though she has the deepest respect for other cultures, I would never, ever want to impose our Western values," which are derived from where, right? She'd never want to impose our Western values, but she just knew in her heart that it was wrong to do that to a woman. I think she's on to something. You know, if humanity is just a bunch of meat and goo and firing neurons, who cares? There's no other philosophy or culture or religion in the world that has a higher view of humanity than Christianity does. All these ideas we have that we just kind of like write down to Western civilization, these are our civilization ideas. No, they're all based in Scripture. We've kind of erased the Bible out of the history of Western civilization, where all of our laws and our inalienable rights come from, but that's where they come from. The deep intrinsic worth of all people, made in God's image and loved desperately by God. So we're created not just body, but spirit. We're not subjected to a death where we just get eaten by worms either, but it's one that's triumphed over by the resurrection. After the death of his friend Lazarus, Jesus comforts Martha. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." That's John 11:25. So that's our first point. A low view of humanity causes suffering. Okay, Blake, great. That's a great overview. But how? How specifically does that low view of humanity cause suffering? Here's a couple of cases, okay? And it's really the main idea of our passage today. The main idea is this: a low view of humanity leads to injustice and oppression, which ends in suffering. So that low view of humanity leads to injustice and oppression, and that is what causes suffering. So two cases in our passage this morning. The first one is this: the courts. Chapter 3, verse 16. "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." In the places of justice and judgment, there is wickedness. What are the places of judgment and justice? Jeopardy, answer. The courts, right? The very place of justice and judgment. In the very place you expect to find justice, you don't. The very place established to find it, you're not going to find it. That's because the courts are run by people. No matter what their good intentions, there's going to be sin in them. They're a man-made institution. Now, we have a unique protection here in the United States, don't we? Sometimes it works. Other times it doesn't work. And what I'm talking about is our founding documents, like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, right? Those are ingeniously based on God's high view of humanity. It's ingenious. Those rights that come from the Bible and that God is our creator. And thankfully, thank God, literally, we had at least some nominal Christians who had a deep idea of biblical theology and what it means to be human and how much God cares for humans. So what those documents do is they keep us from doing to one another what we really want to. We would tear each other to pieces without those two documents. If it seems bad now, if we didn't have them, we'd be like every other country in the world. It keeps us from doing to each other what we really want to, like using the courts against our enemies, right? If you're less human because you're on a different side of the aisle than those in power, and your humanity is summed up only by what your politics are, and believe me, with all these sweeping generalizations of one another, that's exactly what we're doing. If that's all we're defined by, then it's okay to take away your rights. I can take away your property. I can take away your ability to earn a living. I can take away your business. How about abortion? You can literally define life downward. The Supreme Court approved that, even despite our founding documents. Or like slavery. If the Supreme Court determines that a black person is only 3/5 of a human being, that they're less human, and the Supreme Court actually did that, they've been wrong in the past, haven't they? So using them as your ultimate authority, be careful with that. If a black person is less human and has less worth and dignity, then it's okay to enslave them. That's a low view of humanity. When we make humanity about one thing or even two or three things, we define it downward. Like we limit it to what party you're in or your race or your nationality or your economic status or what neighborhood you live in or what clique in school you're in. If that's all they are to you as a human being, that's a very small view of a person. Anytime we do that, we write something off. We write out how desperately that those people are loved by God. And in every group, no matter how opposed to other groups we are, there's people who are kind, okay? There's people that feel when strangers are hurting in those groups. There's people who love animals and the environment. There's people who care about others, who love the same music you do, who smile at babies and share meals and love their kids and enjoy their families. They're just like us. They look up at the same stars and they have the same hopes as us. Anytime we make people less than that, less than what they really are, when we take one or two caricatures we have of them, and a caricature is like a cartoon drawing of somebody, that like overemphasizes one or two points of the person. It doesn't truly represent them. Anytime we do that, we stick them in a box of our making. Like their fullness as human beings would ever be contained in some kind of mind box that we've created for them. And we take whatever hangs out over the edge of the box, which is most of them, and we chop it off. So we make people into caricatures. They're cartoonish. What we make them out to be in our minds is not who they really are. So when I see somebody walking through the town center and like, oh, look at the clothes they're wearing. They must shop here or at Walmart or whatever. I shop at Target. Or, you know, they went to Virginia Tech. Oh, that must be a Gator over there because they're really good looking. Or this person hangs out with that snobby group of people over there, so they must be hideous people and I would never like them. You know, even a driver's license picture with all the information on it and your picture is not enough to identify you. I know that personally. Working fugitives in Fort Lauderdale years ago as a deputy marshal, I'd be going after guys and girls. And I would get them in handcuffs, standing by my car, and I'd be like, looking at their picture. I'd have their driver's license picture. Is that you? And most of the time they'd say, yeah. All right, I got the right person. Excellent. We don't have to wait for the fingerprints to come back 6 weeks later and then, like, say sorry, okay? That's why it's so important to get to know people as human beings. You can't get to know people watching them walk down the sidewalk or as part of a different crowd at school. You know, this group of people right here, this congregation is filled with people that would never hang out with me on the street. You guys would never be caught dead with a person like me, okay? A little more laughter, come on. But the gospel breaks down barriers. There's people I never would have hung out with or met here in this church. We come from different circles, different walks of life. We would never understand each other's humanity the way we do because we hang out together because of the gospel. How do we handle injustice, though? How do we handle injustice and suffering when it happens to others and when it happens to us? Here's three quick things to think about, okay? First of all, mourn for the sins in the world. Mourn for the sins. In Ezekiel 8 and 9, which I want you to read for homework tonight, God gives Ezekiel his vision of men slaying idolaters all throughout Jerusalem. There's some bad sin, bad injustice happening in the holy city. And he spared only the ones that mourned what was going on. So don't become numb to it. Think about it. Lament it. Pray about it. And do something in your community about it, okay? Do something. Jackie heads up our Salt and Light ministry, okay? That is a gateway to service. We like to laugh. I always like to plug Jackie and Salt and Light. But the truth about it is that is a gateway to doing something about injustice in your community. Yes. And nobody's signing up. That's the honest to God truth, okay? That is not Cedar Run's answer to fixing the world. It is a way to teach you and to train your heart that, hey, this could work for me. I can serve. I could fit in. It might be in your community you find a better place. Or it might be Salt and Light that you do all the time, like Jackie and her crew. But do something about it. So mourn for the sins. Secondly, sanctify God through it. By mourning, we're actually sanctifying God. Now, sanctify is like one of those loaded theological terms, okay? When we are being sanctified, that's usually how we talk about it, right? When we are being sanctified, we are becoming more holy. God is changing our heart, making us more like him. When we sanctify God, however, we're simply recognizing his holiness. We obviously can't make God any more holy. But you know what? We can't wrap our minds and our hearts around just how holy he is. And it's a lifelong journey realizing how huge that is, that we're never going to get until we see him. Then we're going to fall flat on our face and be fine with that. We're going to fall flat on our face. So when we are being sanctified, we're becoming more holy. When we sanctify God, we are recognizing his holiness. In every circumstance, okay? In every injustice, in every instance of suffering. As in, mankind means it for evil. But God will use it for good somehow. We don't know how all the time, most of the time. We don't know. So mourn for the sins, sanctify God through it. And lastly, it prepares us. Mourning prepares us for when suffering comes upon us. If we can sanctify God when people are suffering injustice, if we can lift him up and think, God, I don't understand you. I don't know why this is happening, but I know something good is going to come of it. I know that someday, maybe sooner rather than later, you will come to rescue those suffering injustice. If we can sanctify God when others are suffering, it's going to be easier to sanctify God when it comes to us. All right? We don't really suffer too much in Northern Virginia. But there's something that the rest of the world calls suffering. They call it life. We don't experience it too much here, but the rest of the world refers to suffering as everyday life. And if we're not ready when it comes, if we're not sanctifying God, if we're not thinking of his supreme magisterial knowledge, if all we know is to say little trite Christian sayings to people like, oh, don't worry, it'll be okay, just have faith, then when suffering comes to us, it's going to go badly, really badly. Okay, so that is our case number one, case study one, injustice. And the second case study, listen to this in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. Kohelet says, oppression, oppressed, oppressors. That's the word of that passage. When you oppress, you press, okay? You press down on their dignity. You press them down into that box that we've made for them, right? Now, we've been trained to think of oppression in societal terms, haven't we? One group using power over another, like slavery, or rich versus poor, right? Or racial oppression. But guess what? Society is made up of people. So at its most basic level, it's us. At the level of the individual, oppression is really a failure to love your neighbor properly at its most core function. Jesus said, he sums up God's law as loving your neighbor as yourself. And when you don't, you're sinning. So it's sinning against your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? If you remember Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says, your neighbor is anybody who you have an effect on with your life. So oppression is cheating people out of their dignity, the fullness of their humanity, their wholeness. Anytime you sin against them, you're pressing them down into the box. When you sin against them, when you oppress them, you're pressing them into the box that is the one thing you want to get out of them at that very moment. That's their entire worth to you at that very moment you sin against them. When you sin against them, you oppress them. You're pressing them into the box that is the one thing that you want to get out of them at that very moment. And that's their entire worth to you. And it trumps their dignity, and it trumps their wholeness. Whatever it is that you're sinning against a person, it's because you want something from them. You steal, you cheat, or you price gouge them because you want their money. At that moment, all they are to you is how much money they have in their bank account and how much they're willing to give you. You lie. And when I say you, I mean we. We lie to make ourselves look better, okay? So they'll like you. So at that moment, all that that person matters to you is their approval of you. That's the one thing. You put them into the box. Or if it's sexual sin, you want that experience. You're actually oppressing and damaging the full dignity and nature of yourself, of the person that you're doing it with, and the act itself, which is created for marriage. You're actually oppressing their ability to ever connect with a spouse that God may have for you or them. Every time you do that, you're oppressing that ability until eventually it goes away. And yes, if we're not poor, and we're not poor here, and we close our hearts to those who are, we deprive them of what they need. So we oppress them. All they were to me was what I could keep for myself. So the real sin is that people are only worth to us what we can get out of them. That's oppression at its very core. And that's a pretty low view of humanity, I think, right? And the truth is that we are all oppressors. I think you knew I was going there, but it's still hard to hear. We are all oppressors. And it has to be true because we're all sinners. If we're sitting here and saying we're not oppressors, we're saying we're not sinners. And that can be a real problem in religious circles. It can. Because we lose touch with the depth of our sin. We've stopped mourning it. Back to Ezekiel 8 and 9, I really encourage you guys to read it. God's people are completely off the rails. So God says to Ezekiel in his vision, you know what he says? He goes, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness? Then the vision turns to justice being executed because the city is full of injustice and people are being put to death. You want to know where they started? At the door to the temple. I almost fell out of my chair when I read that. And Koheleth sees it too. He gets it. If you look at chapter 8, verse 10, here's what he says. Then too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. The wicked were buried. They're part of the holy place. These are the people who made the church every week. They were community leaders. They got good citizenship awards. But it was all a show. They were God's people. Yes, they were God's people. But they weren't living it out. So Koheleth talks about suffering and oppression and how there's no comforter. It's better to be dead than not even born. We don't even want to go through that. And it seems hopeless. That brings me to my last point. How do we overcome it? What is the cure? What is the cure? Koheleth sees the tears of the oppressed, and he's despondent. He doesn't know what to do. There's no comforter. Power was with the oppressors. Okay? But let me say this one thing. If you feel you're among the oppressed, okay? If you feel that you do not have power, counterintuitively, the answer is not to get power. Okay? If you feel you're oppressed and you're out of power, the answer is not simply to get power, okay? That just perpetuates a binary system. You're in power, they're in power. We have elections every 4 years, and every 4 to 8 years, power shifts. And it feels more like a mini revolution every time, doesn't it? We're going to show them, now we're back in charge. But getting power back only means that we can oppress the oppressors and hate the haters. That's the cycle, and it has to be broken. Only the gospel can do it. God is always reminding Israel in the Old Testament, don't oppress foreigners, don't oppress immigrants, don't oppress the poor and the marginalized and the widows among you. And he says, you know why? Because you used to be the oppressed. The answer isn't now to be the oppressor. But how? Finally, with the cross came the answer. With the cross comes a win through weakness. That's how we break the cycle. And it's not just this back and forth. I'm in power. You're in power. Now I'm going to oppress you. No, now you're oppressing me. Okay, you had 8 years. Now it's our turn. Israel thought it was going to be their turn. All right, we're going to stick it to the Romans now. But it all gets broken. Here's three quick ways that the gospel breaks the cycle of oppression. First of all, the gospel actually favors the oppressed. It does. If you think you've got your life together, the gospel is probably not for you. If you think you have your life together, the gospel is not going to be attractive to you. That's why Jesus favors the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed, and they come flocking to him. And I'm not just talking about that decision we make to accept Christ. We start that relationship. I'm talking about accepting in our lives. They're able to apply it to their lives because they've got nothing else. And that goes for you too, Christian. If you think you've got it figured out, the gospel is going to take a back seat. So the gospel favors the oppressed. Secondly, the gospel allows us to speak the truth. We can talk about biblical wisdom, and it sounds crazy. We don't have to do anything to get right with God. Jesus did it all. That's wisdom. Even though it sounds completely foolish and your friends are going to think that you're weird. And we don't feel a need to force it on people. We don't have to be oppressive about it. We can do it in love. So that's what we call speaking the truth in love. That's one of those trite Christian sayings explained. Lastly, the gospel allows us to win by losing. We've already won. based on what Jesus did on the cross, we won. We shouldn't be feeling the need to win again and again and again and to stick our finger in people's faces. Koheleth says in Ecclesiastes 8:9, we don't need to be a man lording it over others, oppressing others. You can be oppressive in your religion. Christians are not saved by summoning up their strength and taking power. We are saved by admitting that we're weak and we need a Savior. If salvation depended on our effort, okay, on good morals and being religious people, it would favor us, okay? Because we're actually competent and privileged. But it doesn't. It's only by grace that we get it. And that's how it favors the poor and the failed and the outsiders and the oppressed. So you could say you have a better chance of getting the gospel. And by saying that, I mean, for us as Christians, you have a better chance of living it if you come from a background of poverty and oppression rather than a position of power. For the most part in this congregation, we are operating from a position of power and affluence in society. The gospel is going to be hardest for us to get because of that. Maybe we need to be oppressed more. I hate to say that. But that's precisely why Jesus came not as a rich and powerful business scion who lived in Calorama or Georgetown or even Franklin Farm. But he was a poor man born to an unwed mother who would have been on food stamps in Southeast D.C. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the hard lessons you have to teach us, Lord, and the humbling and getting in touch with the depth of our sin, Lord. But as deep as our sin is, Lord, we know that the gospel is bottomless, Lord. We can never exhaust it. Let us keep coming back to that well, Lord. Let us keep reflecting on our redemption, Lord. Let us break us out of this affluence and power and entitlement that we feel, Lord, so that we can understand your gospel and grace and mercy more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.